fruits of righteousness, which by Jesus Christ to the glory, or which is by, or are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As I mentioned, even though we've read from verses 3 through 11, our focal point is actually verses 6 through 11, and even more specific than that, I'd like to kind of look at some issues from the bottom up, sort of in an inverted way, really from verse 11 up through verse 6, because Paul, one of the interesting and unusual features about the book of Philippians is that this is one of the letters that Paul does not write to correct a particular problem. From every indication, there was no doctrine that was being abused within the church. There were no false teachers that were dominant among the Philippians. Paul is really writing this letter because this church had supported him for a great length of his ministry, and it seemed as if their ability to do so had ended. Their circumstances had changed, and Paul didn't want them to feel bad about that, and so he writes them a letter to commend them for their previous support, and then he reminds them that even though they have not been able to support him financially, perhaps the way they had in the past, he reminds them of two very important things. He first talks about their fellowship, their joint fellowship in the gospel. And surely, wherever the gospel is preached and embraced, we are brought into fellowship or partnership in the gospel. And then he also speaks of them as being partakers of grace. And so Paul, much to his credit, and truly, as you could see, the heart of one who loves this fellowship and this bond, because he doesn't want them to feel bad. You know how sometimes we don't always intend it, but sometimes we become unintentionally proud of the things that we are able to do, either for our church or for in the community or whatever. And sometimes circumstances change, that we're not able to do what we used to do, and then we get embarrassed because we're not able to do what we used to do. And that, I think, exposes perhaps a degree of selfishness that was attached to that when we did do it. It's not the thing that you want to become legalistic about, but sometimes when we get embarrassed because we used to be able to support and come to the aid of the church in times of crisis, but circumstances change and we're not able to do it and we feel bad. And feeling bad sometimes causes people to put on an exterior, a different face, to really hide the fact that they're embarrassed because they're not able to support to the degree that they did. So sometimes they are more distant. Sometimes they're in and out. Sometimes they are short in responding. And it's all to hide the fact that I used to be able to give in a particular way, but now I can't. Well, Paul, in a very gracious way, is seeking to avoid such awkwardness with the Philippian believers. They weren't able to send, as it were, care packages. And sometimes you think that, well, you know, he won't know me now that I can't send a care package. And Paul wants them to know, I know you, and I care for you, and I love for you, and I love you, and God will supply what you need. And so he writes this letter for that reason. He's not trying to correct the errors of any false teachers that have set up shop there. He's not warning them against any corruption of doctrine or morals that have impacted this particular church. He's really writing as an encouragement. And in doing so, he's exhorting the Philippian believers throughout this letter, beautiful letter. Throughout it, he encourages them to look beyond circumstances and to find their confidence in their position or their joy and consolation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in doing this, Paul, ever the theologian, gives us, and ever the preacher, gives us these wonderful gems that even if we are not in first century Philippi, we can read this and be greatly strengthened and encouraged. And Paul has a way of putting his finger on the heart of real spiritual matters. And that's what I want to do this evening is look at a particular real spiritual matter that Paul sort of sets as the standard or assumes to be the goal for all of his readers, and it should be the goal for every believer. And he expresses that, and we'll see that in verses 10 and 11. In the most famous catechetical question in Protestantism, which is the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him every day. Well, Paul gives us that answer, but he gives it a little more depth. And basically what Paul does in verses 10 and 11 is he gives what should be the ideal, the aim, or the goal for every Christian in every day. This should be what our desire is, whatever else we are engaged in, whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever the circumstances around us or the conditions within us, this ought to be the goal as we greet the day, and this should be the standard that we measure our day at the end of it. It's something that's expressed in verses 10 and 11. Let's read those verses. In verse 10, Paul says this, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Here is what ought to be the goal and the aim of every day that we live. One, that we would be without offense. Wherever it is that God has placed you, whatever circumstance he has placed you in, that you would be without offense. And basically what that means, don't be the source of offense. That you would be without charges that can be brought against you. That would be your aim and your goal in any given day, that you would not be the source of offense. That you would not be a cause of stumbling for someone else. That you would not be unnecessarily offensive to someone else. That ought to be our goal, and that's a good goal. In fact, in our Baptist covenant, it states that we will be slow to give or take offense. So Paul does express this as the oughtness of all Christian conduct, that we would be without offense. In fact, he gives us this great big window, which is why I say it ought to be our everyday aim and our everyday desire. Until when? How long do we have to be without offense? And Paul says, until Jesus returns. See, that ought to be, and so when we think about it, if you have been offensive, and you know, here's the thing about being an offense. An offense is not necessarily your intention. Sometimes we offend unintentionally. And so sometimes here's what our tendency is to do is when we've been told that we are the source of offense, you know what we end up doing? Defending our intention. But Paul doesn't say that his concern, and this should not be the concern of Christians, that we just don't want to, I just want to make sure my intention. No, it's not your intention. If your brother says you've offended, whether your intention was to offend or not, assume that you offended. And so that is our goal, and he says it is our goal until Jesus returns, till the day of the Lord, that we would be people who are without offense. Brothers and sisters, as we rise on any given day, should not that be our goal? No one should leave home saying, well, let me see who I can offend today. No, it should be our goal, and we should be humble enough to pray to God to keep us from being an offense, because we don't know when we will fall into that. Adam lives real quick. He has been crucified, but until the day of the Lord, he speaks up. A cousin of mine used to drive pick up bodies for the mortuary, and sometimes they'd pick up bodies that were freshly dead, and he said that when they were training, that he went out on his first pickup, and they didn't tell him about the last gasp that some corpse go through. And so he had picked up a body, he was wrapped up in cloth and so forth. And as they're driving along, it was, you know, there was a gasp and the body lurched forward. And boy, that was almost a very short career because he's not expecting something dead to make any movements. If you ought to be safe at any place, at any time, it ought to be when you're among dead things. But what he learned is that there's sometimes, especially with bodies that are newly dead, there is still a burst of air that's in them, and certain things can cause a certain movement, involuntary as it may be. And I say that to say this. We read in the scriptures that the old man has been crucified. But until the return of Jesus, there are those lurches of the old nature that just kind of come out and it manifests itself sometimes at the most inopportune times. And so that's why we, even though Christ is ultimately victorious over the old nature and against our enemy, we have to put to death the members of our flesh. And so Paul, in the first place, and I think this ought to be the goal and the aim of every Christian as we begin our day, and it should be something that we look back at the end of the day to see whether or not we have been a cause of offense. Because until the Lord returns, this is something you're going to wrestle with, not your intentions, but what has come as a result of your actions. But notice the second thing here. Not only should we not be without offense, but also Paul desires, and I think this ought to be the desire for every believer, that you are filled with the fruits of righteousness. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's just a wonderful expression. In fact, the Greek term that's translated here for filled means controlled by. See, I had this conversation with the brother last week, that we have never been told to be producers of fruit. We're not fruit producers. The Spirit is the fruit producers. We have just been told to be fruit bearers. And so therefore, we don't have the ability to produce fruit. But we are indwelt by the Spirit, and God gives us a native soil in our souls whereby we can produce, we can bear the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, Paul desires, and his expression and his intention or concern for the Philippian believers is that, number one, they would be without offense. And that ought to be our goal every day. And also, he desires for them that they would show forth the fruit of righteousness, that they would show forth the fruit of righteousness. When is it a good time to show forth the fruit of righteousness? Until the day of the Lord's return. Every day is a good day to show forth the fruit of righteousness, that, or to be filled or controlled or governed by the fruit of righteousness. Now, I think another way to look at this is if you look in Galatians, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and I argue that he uses the singular phrase there, singular fruit, not because there are nine fruits of the Spirit, because there's one fruit of the Spirit, which is the image of Christ, but it's described, it has different features. And the features are loving kindness and patience and long suffering. Those are the descriptions of the one fruit, the fruit that the Spirit is bearing or producing in the life of believers is the image of Christ. And so here's what Paul is commending here, that we would not only be without offense until the day of the Lord, but that we would be led by, that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, what would be our controlling impulse? Again, it doesn't matter what circumstance you are in. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with on your job, in your home. Here's what the desire is, that you would be controlled by, that you would be filled up, that you would be led as a wind blows in a sail and drives that boat, so would the fruit of righteousness drive your thinking. Now, you know, what is it that defines our day often? Oftentimes, unless it's a day that we happen to go to church, or we happen to read a good devotional maybe the day before, oftentimes what defines us, especially at various points in our lives, in our careers and in our homes, when we're trying to make a name for ourselves, the thing that drives us is our own selfish ambition. Paul is saying that what ought to drive us, and this is true for every Christian at any given day, doesn't matter what the circumstance is, doesn't matter the news that you got or that you didn't get, that you're waiting to get, there is never a time when a Christian ought not to seek to be influenced, to be driven by the fruit of righteousness, by the work of the Spirit in conforming us to the image of Christ. So Paul says that here's what ought to be the aim of Christians every day. And this is the chief end of man, to be left in this world as lights as God has called us to be. Then if we are to be lights, then we ought not be offensive. And if we are to be light, then we ought to be controlled and driven by the fruit of righteousness, not by the fruit of the flesh, which is, we deal with it, but our challenge and our obligation at the beginning of every day is, Lord, let me be driven by. And I don't mean this in a sappy sort of way that, you know, some people are so syrupy, you can't stand to be around them. It's your teeth hurt. It's everything. It's just nothing. You know, it's unrealistic, and that turns people off. And I don't know about unbelievers. It turns me off. It's a problem that it's like I can't just have a real conversation. But you know what? We can have real conversations even if we don't quote Bible verses, but still be driven by the fruit of righteousness. You see, and that's what Paul desires and expresses for the Philippians. That until the day of the Lord, that you would not be a cause of offense, and that the fruit of that you would be filled and driven by the fruit of righteousness. But then thirdly, also as part of the aim, and I think this should be our daily aim, is not just the fruit of righteousness that would fill us, but thirdly, that we which are Christ Jesus, and here it is, to the glory and the praise of God. That everything that we do, every day of our lives, that whatever it is that we are going through, that our aim that day, our aim in that situation would be the glory and the praise of God in Christ Jesus. And Brother Singleton touched on this in his prayer, that some people think that the only way that we can understand the joy of the Lord is when we start claiming stuff, and the assumption is that if we pray hard enough, then He will remove the cancer, He will fix the home, He will make the spouse love you more, and none of that may be the case. You see, the truth is, God's love for us, His transcendent love for us, is as such that He may love us and the kids still keep acting a fool. Okay? His love for us it's no less, because Jesus still bled, He still died, even if the doctor doesn't change His prognosis. You see, and here's what Paul is talking about, and one of the things that I try to incorporate in hospital prayers. We pray for the person that's hospitalized, and then we pray that, Lord, you, if it would be your will, that you would heal this person, if it would be your will. But if you choose not to heal this brother or this sister, our prayer is that in this situation, they would glorify you. And they would be a witness to your mercy and to your grace. You see, brothers and sisters, it's when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, it's when we have our incessant doctor's office visits and so forth, that we have the opportunity to glorify God. There are so many people that live their lives, even Christians that live their lives like, as soon as I get through the storm, then I'm going to. And you don't realize that the storm is your season to praise and glorify Him. It's when you're going through these things. So here's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And this ought to be the prayer and the goal of everyday Christian living. I think this is the substance of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him every day. And what does that look like? That we are living our lives daily in a manner in which we are not attempting to make, to cause offense. That we are filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that the praise and the glory of the Almighty God in our embrace of Christ would be made known. Because, brothers and sisters, we go through these seasons. And it's here, it's in these things, that God allows us to be a witness and a voice that is different from others. But here's the second thing we see in this passage, and that's seen specifically in verses 9 and 10. And that is, if this is the aim or the end of our daily living, that we would live without offense until Jesus returns, that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and that we would live to the glory and praise of God as we embrace Christ, then how is that manifest? How is that nurtured and developed? And I think Paul kind of gives us an idea of this in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent." See, in other words, how is it that we can be without offense in this world? How can, and trust me, this is such a politically correct world in which we live, there, it's almost as if you can't say anything without offending somebody, and some things we ought not say because it is offensive. It's, even if it's not offensive to anyone in a politically correct sort of way, it's offensive to God. So how then do we nurture that? And I think Paul gives us these three things here in verses 9 and 10 that helps nurture a Christ-centered life that seeks not to give offense, that is filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and that is aimed at the praise and glory of God. And the three things that I think he mentions are, one is that we would abound in love. He says, notice this, he makes this connection in verse 9. He says, "And I pray that that your love may abound." Abound all the more, or still more, and then he even heaps another more on top of that, that your love would abound more and more. You know, some folks stop growing in love 20 years ago and they don't even know it. In fact, some people assume when we say this about church, I've been in church, I've got 20 years of Christian experience, but the fact of the matter, in fact, people talk about, scientists have talked about most humans use less than 8% of their brain. And in fact, there was a movie, Lucy, that was made about the one person who used more than 10% of their brain and how they were able to do great things. And if that's true, I would say this about Christians, that we exert, I don't even want to put a percentage on it, but we assume that because we've been a Christian for 30 years, that we've been growing for 30 years. And in fact, what we might be actually doing is just taking the first year and repeating it 30 times. So that, as Paul says of the Corinthians, you should be, and as the writer of Hebrews says, you have been exposed enough to scriptures to do more than this, but you're still babies. And Paul tells the Corinthians, you're not ready for mature meat yet. You're still babies. Aren't you babies if you're wondering whether or not I'm of Apollos and aren't you babies? Doesn't that sound like the world? Here's the truth of the matter, brothers and sisters. We don't really grow sometimes when we think we're growing. And one of the ways and so when it comes to our love, we've been loving the same way. We have not allowed the challenges. And by the way, we have experienced a whole lot of challenges. I'm old enough to know that anyone who's been on the journey for at least 30 years, your love has been checked and challenged by stuff you never even dreamed of. Love in your family, you've had to deal with proving your love to your children, to your spouse, to people that are close to you. It's been challenged in ways that you could never even dream of. And yet, how have we responded? Have we responded with new expressions of love? Or have we just repeated the same old party line? Well, you know, this is the way I see it, and we've been doing it that way, and I love you, and we've not found new avenues to express our love. Every so often, every few weeks, I challenge the church. And it's interesting to watch some people almost, and I don't want to be judgmental, I can't read anybody's hearts, but it's almost as if they're trying to prove a point that I don't have to do this. And they will almost give body language that indicates, I'm just not going to do it. And I issue the challenge, hey, go to at least three or four people that you've never sat down and had a meal with and connect with them. Talk to them today. Talk to them. You know what would be the saddest thing? And I experienced this once. I was in church and I was working with a counseling group, a group of young adults and young delinquents in the court systems, and I was volunteering time and so forth. And one day I get a call from that I was to be a witness in a court case. They wanted me as a character witness because a young man who I was very good friends with, his brother, and he used to tag along with us and go out and do different things, and I was his Sunday school teacher and worked with him in different things, and he was on trial for murder. And as I sat there, I said, oh yeah, I've known this young man. I've known him, and I listened to another brother from the church testify. And the prosecuting attorney asked the question, how well do you know this young man? Oh, I've known him since he was a baby. Okay, well, how do you know him? I know him from church. Okay, and so how often do you go to church? He was leader in the church, and I'm there all the time. And how often does this brother come? He says, oh, he comes at least twice a month, two, three times a month. Okay, and how long are your services? About 3 hours. Okay, and of those 3 hours, how much time is spent with him? Then all of a sudden, he started seeing the corner he was being backed into. And I started seeing it too. And then they said, well, of those times, then how much, and what about the times when you don't see him? Are you in touch with him when he's not at church? Well, not that often. He says, then you really don't know him at all, do you? He says, but I've known his mother for X amount of years, but you don't really know him. Because the reason they brought this up is because the man says, oh, I've known this young man. He would never do anything like that. He says, well, how well do you really know him? And when I took the stand and he asked me, would I be surprised if I found out and they showed me the weapon that was used? And would I be surprised if this young man that I played basketball with and with his brother, would I be surprised if he took this and killed someone with it? And I had to say, no, I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised for a number of reasons. One, we never know. We don't even know ourselves that well, let alone to be able to speak for someone else. Here's my point. Brothers and sisters, love has to be nurtured. Love, we have to make a conscious effort. And what Paul says, you need to abound in love more and more. Renew the way you express your love. If you're just that old cantankerous person and everybody's known you and that's just how I am, then you ought to repent so that love can flow fresh. Don't you receive new mercies from God every day? And here's what Paul is saying, that listen, if you want to make sure you're not a cause of offense, then let love abound. If you want to be driven by the fruit of righteousness, then let love abound. If you want to be able to live your life to the glory and the praise of God on a daily basis, then let love abound. You have no reason for it not to abound, because God has abundantly poured his love into your heart. All the love you need has been poured in your heart by the Holy Spirit. See, so how is it manifest? How are we to therefore live our lives without offense? How is it that we are to make sure that we are driven or filled with the fruit of righteousness? How is it that we can yield ourselves to the glory and the praise of God by making sure that love abounds more and more? But Paul not only says that love should abound, but he also connects love in a concrete way. He also says, let knowledge abound. And this is just not any random knowledge. He's not saying that all of a sudden you ought to be auditioning for Jeopardy. No, let love abound. And then also in verse 9, also that knowledge would abound all the more. And see, so therefore, knowledge of what? Knowledge of love's source. Knowledge of God's love in Christ. Knowledge of God through Christ. Let's not just be empty heads and full hearts any more than we are to just have full heads and empty hearts. You see, love abounds where knowledge abounds. Love for our brothers and sisters, you know what causes it to abound? The more we know the love of God. Not even knowledge of our brothers and sisters. Yeah, that would cause us to want to know more about them. But what enables us to love our brothers and sisters more is not knowledge of their past, knowledge of their circumstances. No, that's not it. Brothers and sisters, what enables us to love our brothers and sisters more, what enables us to love our neighbors more, is knowledge of God. Knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing about your brother that you can learn that would cause you to love him more properly. It is only the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And this is why we've often pointed out that the standard for love that we've been given is not to love as we have been loved by other failing individuals. But rather, Jesus says that you are to love one another even as I have loved you. And so Paul says, therefore, that if we are to manifest this goal of daily living so that we are not giving offense and that we are filled with the Spirit and that we are seeking to glorify and praise the God of our salvation, then we need to abound in love. And the love that we are to abound in is love for our neighbors and love for our brothers and sisters. And we cannot profitably abound in love unless we abound in knowledge. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is a correlation between knowing God and serving him. You see, the more we know him, the more his person is opened up to us, the more we learn of his wonders and the wonders of his grace, then we are compelled to serve him. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians, therefore, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. The more we know about God, the more we know of what he's revealed of himself through his son, the more we know of God, that's what strengthens our love and our desire to love others. But then here's a third thing that seems to be a part of our manifesting the ability to not be without offense and everything else that we've mentioned here, and that is being able to approve what is excellent. This is how we nurture the grace that has been given us in Jesus Christ, so that it is our goal to not be offensive, and it is our goal to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and it is our goal daily to live before him in praise and to his praise and to his glory. And how do we do that? By pursuing that which is good and godly, and we can't pursue it if we can't discern it. And so Paul says in verse 11 verse 10, he says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And you know what it is that stumps us so many times is making bad choices. And what are bad choices? Choosing that which is not excellent. And it's in whatever sort, whatever thing it is that we choose things that are not excellent. So here's what enables us to be nurtured in God's grace. Here's what enables us to be able to see our brothers in the right way. Here is what enables us to seek God's glory and praise in all that we do, or his honor in all that we do. It's the ability to determine what is excellent. Later in Philippians, Paul would say, brothers and sisters, here's what I tell you. Whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any good thing, he says, then think on these things. You know, one of the great tragedies of the contemporary church is that if you give them that which is excellent and you give them that which is not, we're not always able to determine what's excellent. I put it this way, or I've expressed it this way in the past, that if you take a good sermon preached by a non-eloquent speaker, and then you take a terrible sermon and let a charismatic speaker present it, the average evangelical is not able to tell you what's good about the good sermon or what's bad about the bad sermon. It's for that reason that we are suckers for every charlatan that comes down the pike. And there's so much stuff, and it's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but it is okay in that it doesn't mean you have no salvation. As we continue to grow, so much stuff has to be poured out and thrown out and say, oh man, I should have seen that coming. And then we find ourselves being set up again for another charlatan. And then we throw that out and then here comes another one. Here's what Paul says. I want you to be able to grow to such an extent that you would be able, as you abound in the knowledge of God, and let the knowledge of God pour itself out in love for God and your neighbor and your brother. That you would be so built up in truth and grace and righteousness that you would be able to discern all things and determine and not accidentally fall into it, but consciously embrace as you recognize that which is excellent. Is one of the most scathing comments that Paul makes about any of the minister or churches that he has ministered to is in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, when he says, listen, if someone comes to you and preaches to you another Jesus which I've not preached, or another gospel which I have not preached, or they come preaching to you about another spirit, here's what I'm concerned about, that you would fall for it. Wow, that hurts. Because basically what he's saying is you have no discernment. You have no ability to turn on television and see what's sound and unsound, and it's not until it's pointed out that you see what's wrong with it. And here's where we are built up, where we are able to not consciously or otherwise, we can minimize our being an offense to someone, where we can maximize our showing forth the fruit of righteousness, where we can maximize at the end of the day, where we can yield ourselves to God and say, I've lived this day for your glory and for and praise to you. It's brothers and sisters, when we are abound in the love that has been poured out in our hearts, it is when we abound in the knowledge of our Savior so that we can determine that which is good and that which is excellent and consciously embrace it. Well, here's the third and final thing that we want to consider here, and that is the confidence that the goal that is expressed in verses 10 and 11 and the ways in which it is manifest as seen in verses 9 and 10, the confidence that we have that this will indeed take place, the confidence that we have that this thing will take place, that we will not be an offense until the day of the Lord, and the confidence that we have that we will show forth the fruit or be filled with the fruit of righteousness until the Lord's return, and that we will be the accepted and beloved in God until the Lord returns. And that confidence is found in verse 6, where Paul says this, I am confident of this one thing, that God, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it. Guess until when? Until the day of the Lord. And what is the good work that he has begun in us? Brothers and sisters, if you are a partner in the gospel, if you are a partaker of grace, then God has shed forth his love in your heart. And it is the love of God that transforms your love so that you'll know how to love. And here's what we are confident of, that the God who poured his love in your heart will be faithful to work in you that which is well-pleasing to him, so that not only in the days to come, in all eternity, that we will be to the praise of God's glory and of his grace to all eternity, but starting even here and now, that we would be witnesses of his mercy and of his grace and of his love. Brothers and sisters, here's what we are confident of. The work that God has begun in you is what is expressed in these verses. And God will not stop until we get home. So therefore, I pray that it is your goal and your aim every day that before you leave your house, that you would pray and pour yourself out before the Lord. Lord, I don't want to be an offense. Lord, let me be led by the fruit of righteousness. Let your righteous fruit born by your Holy Spirit show forth in my life. And Lord, at the end of the day, let my life be a testimony to your praiseworthiness, to your greatness. Let my life be an anthem to your grace. And brothers and sisters, we do that because God is at work in us to produce that. Let's pray.